Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Once again, Titus chapter 3. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of this little letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Titus, you know well how profitable this study has been. Not only profitable, but extremely timely. Last time we were in the text, I began by reminding you of the pagan nature of the world we now live in. It seems strange to talk about that, as the Word of God has always been clear that the world, by virtue of the sovereignty of God and permission of God, is under the headship of Satan currently. But the truth of the Word of God and the public depravity that Scripture describes that has been hidden for the most part has now become visible everywhere we turn. We now live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good. Darkness is substituted for light and bitter has replaced sweet, as Isaiah said. Not only is evil called good, evil is now promoted as good and celebrated as good. Our society, our governing authorities, everything that we might have at one time celebrated as a part of a quote-unquote Christian nation is now gone. It's never really been a Christian nation, but it most certainly, any semblance of that is now gone. The description of God's judgment on man in Romans chapter 1 has come to fruition as we now witness it on a daily basis. I think people read Romans chapter 1 and or look at some of the most heinous acts of sin and they conclude that since they're not as bad as others, certainly a loving God will allow them into heaven. But the Word of God is clear that they are wrong, dead wrong, and consequently they are headed for an eternity in hell. They will spend eternity in hell, not because their sin is heinous, but because the one true God is so perfectly holy. James, in James chapter 2, verse 10, tells us that to be guilty of committing one sin is to be guilty of all sin. To be guilty of committing one sin, one single solitary sin, is to be guilty of all sins. And so, whether it be one tiny sin of omission or commission, it doesn't matter because all men are conceived in sin. And as sinners, they are enemies of God in need of being reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Listen. For if while we were enemies, he's writing to true followers of Jesus Christ, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It was Christ's death in our place, paying the price demanded by God for our sin, that enabled us to be reconciled with a holy God. And because Christ conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross, so can we. That's his point. Remember, God alone, as the creator of heaven and hell, men and women, has the right to set the standard for entrance into heaven. Man does not have that right. And God's standard is not man's standard. Man creates his own standard for righteousness by comparing himself to those who are worse than him. Worse than them. But God's standard for sinful man being reconciled with a perfectly holy God is for that man to be enabled to confess and repent of his sin so that his sin can be forgiven, whereby he is placed in Christ, into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation and is literally clothed in Christ's righteousness. Look at it this way. The two most commonly used words for sin in the Word of God are the words kata in the Old Testament and harmatia in the New Testament. They both say the same exact thing. To sin, those words say, is to miss the mark set by God. There's a mark. Sin misses that mark. And the idea is that if you miss that mark, you hit the mark set by Satan. Only two marks. One's a tiny little one that you can only hit by virtue of the Holy Spirit residing in you, you being transformed from the kingdom of darkness into light, you being made a new creature, a new creation. The rest of it is Satan's mark. And you hit that one by default. What's the mark? Well, we find it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The standard is holiness. What type of holiness? The holiness of God. That's perfection. We find it in 1 Peter 1:16, New Testament. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that the perfect holy character of God is the standard for being accepted by God. And the Word of God is clear about all of this. And remember, because every part of the believer's life could better be carried out in heaven, we conclude that the reason God has left us here on earth after redeeming us is so that we might be His messengers to the world, that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. Sinful man can hit that mark under the power and in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that in eternity past, God chose Israel to be His own people. He made them a nation, and He made them a nation of His own for the purpose of carrying out His will on earth to be a witness to all the rest of the pagan world. That tiny, teeny little nation has existed all of these years because it's under the protective custody of God. They're His chosen people. Only true Israel will go to heaven. But all of Israel are His chosen people in that they've been given a responsibility there to tell the world that there are not many gods, but there is one true God. And they're to worship that one true God. Well, you'll remember they disqualified themselves because they failed to submit and obey the very God who had kept them from being eliminated from the face of the earth. And God then put them on the shelf. Temporarily, that's important, temporarily. And in their place, God instituted the church, the body of Christ, to be His messenger to the pagan world of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at first reading, the letter of Titus, the letter to Titus by Paul, seems to be just a little instruction, kind of a mini pastoral manual to this young pastor who had the responsibility to get the wayward churches on the island of Crete back in line with the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Here's your task. You need to fix these broken churches. Here's how you're to do that. But as we have been learning, Paul's letter to Titus goes way beyond that. Way beyond that. What we've been learning here is that for the church to have an effective testimony to the world, the church must function the way God, who created the church, desires it to function. You can't do church your way and accomplish what God created the church to do. I think there can be no question that the events of this past year and a half have made this little letter more applicable than it's ever been for the church here in America. In fact, I cannot think of a more relevant book in all of the Word of God for the church to be studying and understanding and obeying than at this time in the history of our country. What is God's plan for the church? What is God's plan for the church's testimony to be effective to the world? Well, chapter 1, Titus reminds us that the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ must meet the biblical qualifications set forth here in verses 5 through 8 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that those elders, pastors, teachers, and overseers be teachers of sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. You pick the godly man, not necessarily the man who's been profitable in worldly business. The church is not a worldly institution. It's a spiritual institution. It's an organism, as it were, and it's to be led by godly men. Then in chapter 2, Paul lists the fruit of sound doctrine for each of the different people groups that make up the typical church. And this is very, very practical. A very practical list of what the true follower of Jesus Christ's life is to look like in this fallen world. And then, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, Paul gives us the foundation, which is salvation, that enables the church to produce the type of fruit of sound doctrine he has just listed in verses 2 through 10. So if you don't see the characteristics listed in verses 2 through 10, it is fair to wonder whether that person is truly saved or not. The outline of this letter is simple, very clear. Chapter 1 focused on the qualifications of church leadership, specifically their theology, their personal character, their conduct. They're to teach sound doctrine. Chapter 2 focused on the character and conduct of church members among themselves. Paul lists the fruit of that sound doctrine that each of the people groups that make up the typical church are to live out in their daily lives. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, Paul explains the task of the preacher. Now, typical Pauline fashion, you can see him circling the barn. He circles the barn and re-highlights things he's already said. Why does he do that? Because he knows that's the way people learn, through repetition. Simply said, the preacher is to exposit the Word of God, giving the authorial intent of the man moved by God to put down Scripture on parchment. And so chapter 1 is aimed at leaders in the church. Chapter 2 is aimed at the members of the church. And now here in chapter 3, Paul is focusing on the character and the conduct of both the leaders and the members as they live out their Christianity before the unbelieving world, to which they are to be an example of a transformed life. The point is, all three of those areas are absolutely essential to the real purpose of this letter, which is to build up strong churches so that they might have an effective testimony to the watching world. 3 points: godly leadership, chapter 1, godly people, chapter 2, godly testimony, chapter 3. Simple as that. Now, as we've been learning, that testimony is as much our behavior as it is our message. There's a lot of talkative Christians who don't back up their talk, which disqualifies their message. And unless God supernaturally intervenes, godly behavior almost always, ungodly behavior almost always invalidates the most godly message. In other words, it's our behavior in the world that makes our message believable. Now, with all that by way of introduction, follow along as I read our passage to you. a passage for this morning and perhaps one other time. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, speaking to Titus, remind them, indicating the churches would understand this and hear this as well. Remind them, Titus, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, you can break down these eight verses into four main sections, and this is very, very practical. Number one, remember what you are to do. That's verses 1 and 2. Number two, remember who you were. That's verse 3. Third, remember who you are, verses 4 through 7. And then finally, the fourth point, remember why you do what you do. Verse 8. Now let's look at the first point. Little review from last Lord's Day. First point is, remember what you are to do. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, this will be shocking to you if you do not understand what the Word of God has to say about living life in a pagan world. But if you do understand what the Word of God says, as we learned, Paul's instruction goes contrary to the typical mindset of the American Christian. Interesting to note that around the world, Christians in other countries don't have near the problem with these types of texts that American Christians do. And that's because we have experienced an unprecedented lifespan of freedom. And when that gets touched, we can become very, very un-Christian. Now, to understand Paul's point here, look first at the last phrase of verse 8. Very interesting. These things are good and profitable for men. What things? All the things he's just talked about. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that when obeyed, when you do what the Word of God tells you to do, this is actually beneficial for everyone. It's beneficial for all of mankind. In other words, it is very important how you live out your Christian life before the world because it actually benefits this pagan world. It is that godly behavior that God uses to demonstrate to the world the saving, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1. He says, remind them. Stop right there. Remind them. That tells you that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this is not new information. Remind them. It's not instruct them. They've never heard this before. It's remind them of what they've already been told. What he is about to say is no different than the typical standard biblical teaching on our behavior before the pagan world. In other words, what he is about to say is what God has always said on the topic. it also tells us that the job, the responsibility of the preacher is simply to teach and repeat the word of God. By the way, in the Greek, this is a present imperative, meaning that the preacher is to remind the church of these things by commanding them, that's the imperative, on a regular, ongoing, continuous basis, that's the present tense. What is the preacher to remind the church of concerning living in a pagan world? Well, what Paul is about to give us here, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, are seven biblical responsibilities the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be practicing at all times. This is more fruit of sound doctrine. This is how we are to live in a pagan world. Understand also that if you can remember that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that this world is not our home, that we are not truly citizens of this world, then all of this is very easy to understand. But if you cannot remember where you really, where you truly belong, well, then this will be a major struggle for you. It's just a clue. Our behavior is to be different from the world's. An alien and a stranger is someone you can look at and say, oh, they're not from here. They don't speak the same language. They don't act the same way. They don't have the same mentality. They don't dress the same way. They're different, very different. That's an alien and a stranger. That's a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, don't gloss over that. Think about that. Of all of the things God could instruct Paul to put down for all time, this is not what you would expect. But remember, the common denominator between the world and those who are not of this world is the governing authorities. We are all pagan and believer under the leadership of the governing authorities put in place by God Himself. God ordains all and every governing authority, good and bad, religious and irreligious, to accomplish His purpose. Hitler, you're saying, accomplished his purpose? Absolutely. What was his purpose? I don't know. Doesn't matter. He's in charge. He'll make all things right in his perfect timing. It's not the way we would do it. Good thing. He's perfect. We're not. Apparently, so important is this to God that the first thing He asks the citizen of heaven to do while on earth is to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, can I point out that you do not need 12 years of postgraduate work to understand this very simple sentence? Rulers, that speaks of the offices of government. Authorities, speaks of the people who occupy those offices. To be subject, speaks of a submissive attitude. To be obedient, speaks of your actions. Not difficult to understand. This is a command. It is not conditional. It doesn't say if you don't like what they say, don't do it. Doesn't say that. It's not conditional. It has no bearing whatsoever on the behavior of the governing authorities. Therefore, it leaves no room for anything short of complete submissive obedience. Not merely respect, but full compliance with their laws and directives, unless we are asked to violate clear biblical instruction. Not talking about your conscience. We use our conscience for everything but the stuff we violate our conscience for. We got to be very careful about playing that trump card. No pun intended. Now remember that when Paul wrote this letter, Nero commanded most of the known world, and no one embodied the very spirit of Antichrist more than Nero. And yet here we have Paul calling for obedience and submission to the governing authorities, which tells us that it doesn't matter whether your ruler is Caesar or Herod or Pilate or Felix or Festus, Agrippa, Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, or any of our most recent presidents. It doesn't matter who it is. Paul's command, as moved to write by the Holy Spirit, is clear. Remind them what they already know to be subject to rulers, to authorities. We looked at Matthew 22. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we looked at Romans chapter 13. And they all say the exact same thing. In fact, in Romans 13, God gives us 7 very clear reasons for all and every governing authority and the reasons we're to obey and submit to them. Now, here in Titus chapter 3, we looked at our first point. Remember what you are to do. And Paul gives us, again, 7 biblical characteristics concerning how we are to live in a pagan world. What are we to do? Number 1, be subject, submissive to all rulers, to all authorities, good and bad. 2, we're to be obedient to those governing authorities. 3, we're to be ready for every good deed. This is being eager to carry out our good deeds, looking to carry out good deeds, actively searching for ways to carry out good deeds. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, our society should know you as one who is caught up and eager to perform good deeds. That's a sign of your relationship with Christ. Doesn't matter how pagan our society is. It doesn't matter how just and how unfair it is. Number 4, we're to malign no one. Boy, that's interesting. We are not to slander or treat those God has put in place with contempt. That's tough. We look at 1 Timothy 2. This is the attitude that we're to have toward all men, especially those who are true followers, especially those who are appointed by God in positions of governing authority. Paul says, pray for all men, especially those in positions of authority. I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. That's why we list that section of governing authorities in our prayer sheet. Those people need prayer. They desperately need prayer. We're to pray for them. Why? What's he go on to say? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's tough to stir it up when you're praying for someone. It's tough to be the contentious fighter when you're praying for someone. Tranquil means to be peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. That's the attitude we are to have as aliens and strangers towards the governing authorities that God put in place. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would make wise decisions. Be peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. Bottom line, do not malign them. We pray for their salvation. And then notice the qualifier. He says, no one. Malign no one, not anyone. It doesn't matter who they are, what they did. Don't malign them. 5, we're to be peaceable. Don't be known as a fighter. As I said last Lord's Day, if you truly believe that this is not your home, then why on earth would you ever be fighting over constitutional issues? I'm not saying don't speak up. You want to speak up? Speak up. Be godly in how you speak up. I'm not saying don't appeal. Appeal. What God is saying is don't be known for your contentious, your fighting spirit. Boy, I mean, I don't do it. I hear reports. You look on Facebook and man, there's a lot of bitter Christians out there. You wonder, are they really saved? Do they know this is not their home? If they could have their way, it sounds like they'd take a gun and they'd kill all these people. So angry. He says, don't be that way. As we move through this temporary life, we are to live in such a way that people see Jesus, not us. Number six, be gentle. This is interesting. In the Greek, it means reasonable or forbearing. In other words, we're to be kind and patient, understanding that those who are pagan because they can't help being pagan. They're spiritually dead. They're acting like spiritually dead people. We've looked at this before. Romans chapter 1, that third level of God giving man over to his own lusts and desires is a depraved mind. A depraved mind literally means a brain that can no longer think rationally. So anytime you wonder, why did that official do that? How could he make such an illogical conclusion and decision? Answer, simple. His brain doesn't work right. That's not a funny thing. That's a spiritual thing. That is his own judgment, as God has given him over to that. That's a tragic thing. That's the evidence of a man headed for hell. His brain doesn't work right. He's depraved. And then seventh, we're to be showing every consideration for all men. The word consideration is the word translated meekness in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 5. We're to be a meek people. That means having power, but keeping it under control. Listen to this. MacArthur writes, never asserting one's rights is what it means. Never fighting for one's rights. Christians don't do that. We're not in a fight for our rights. We don't have any political agenda. We don't have any legislative agenda. We're not after any rights. We don't want any particular rights with this society. We'll just live for Christ, come what may. This refers to patient trust in God. And see, this is the kind of life God uses to bring people to himself. This is how God calls his children to live in this world. Now let's look at our second point. First, remember what you are to do. Secondly, remember who you were. Remember who you were. Now this is very interesting. Very interesting. Again, MacArthur writes, rather than resent and slander unbelieving governmental leaders, secular educators, the worldly media, and people in the entertainment industry, and rather than becoming incensed and venomous in our attacks on the immoral agendas of various organizations and movements, we should remember that we also once were like those whom we are inclined to defame and condemn now. We were once just like them, and we would still be like them if it were not for the saving grace of God, which alone delivers us. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we were once foolish ourselves. We also once were foolish ourselves. Now, don't miss. You can't miss what God is saying here. What he's saying is that when you act like the world in your resistance to the governing authorities, just talked about subject to authorities, obedient to authorities and rulers. That's the context. When you act like the world in your resistance to the governing authorities put in place by God Himself, you are acting just like the pagan you used to be before God saved you. Which, of course, invalidates any testimony you might seek to have concerning the transforming power of salvation. You cannot act like the world while trying to convince the world that God has transformed you from being like the world. You can't do that. Now, given the context here, notice how God describes those who refuse to do what He commanded them to do, us to do, in verses 1 and 2. If you are not one who is subject to all rulers, to authorities, good and bad, obedient to all governing authorities, ready for every good deed, if you are maligning anyone, specifically those governing authorities, if you are not peaceable, instead you are contentious, if you are not gentle, you are not patient with unbelievers, if you are not showing every consideration for all men, then guess what? Guess how God describes you. He describes you as no different than how you used to be. And to drive his point home, Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us a list of the things that categorize pagans. In fact, this list giving is typical Pauline writing. It's something he does often to remind us of what pagan people look like to God. As we saw last Lord's Day, Paul does it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 21, and then 28 through 32. He gives the same type of list to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the churches in Galatia, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Now, what's interesting about these lists is that he doesn't exempt himself. He confesses that before he was converted, he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He says, look, I was the preeminent enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why does he do us this? Why does he give us these lists? Well, because it's essential that we never forget who we were before Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Who we were is not to be the focus of our testimony. When I hear your testimony, I don't want to hear 25 minutes of the sin you committed and then 2 minutes on God saved me. That's backwards. What you did is immaterial. Like unbelievers, you were a sinner headed for hell. So we don't focus on who we were, we focus on who we are. That's the next point. But we need to remember who we were. Like I said earlier, if an unredeemed person were to read these lists that Paul cites, they would deny that they were ever that evil. Those are bad people. I wasn't like that. However, if a redeemed person, a true follower of Jesus Christ, reads these lists, we instantly identify with the level of our sin against our holy God. We know those lists describe us. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Now, how is it possible that perhaps the most influential Christian who has ever lived describes himself as the foremost of sinners of all? And by the way, this is his description at the end of his life. Well, the answer is the longer you know and pursue the Lord, the more you see your sin for what it is. You don't excuse it like you used to. You don't rationalize it away like you used to. And so, like I said earlier, you may not have committed the specific sins mentioned, but it doesn't matter. Being conceived in sin, walking in sin, from the moment of conception, you were a sinner destined for hell, and if God does not choose to invade the darkness of your soul and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you're headed for an eternity in hell. Doesn't matter what the sins were. The description of the sin is not important. What is important is that your sin, by any definition, be forgiven. If you think your sin can't be forgiven, I don't know how God could ever forgive me. Well, congratulations. You have now just elevated yourself above God, claiming that God can't do something, and you know all about it. You got a big problem. Again, MacArthur writes, as we grow in the things of the Lord, it's difficult not to be enraged at the unbelievably rapid growth and acceptance of such things as homosexuality and pornography and gratuitous sex, New Age philosophy, abortion on demand, school sex education that promotes almost everything but chastity. Those and many other such beliefs and practices are unquestionably evil, corrupt, and destructive, ungodly. They ravage individual lives and society as a whole, and they dishonor our holy God. But that has always been true and will continue to be true until the Lord returns. As his list of sins indicate, Paul was well acquainted with the most extreme evils. Now, here's the point. It's essential that we remember that when we live out our Christianity, we must remember who we once were. That will force us to remember the grace of God. It will help us to remember that those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ have minds that do not function rationally, which should remind us not to be upset with pagans for acting like pagans. Now, look at God's list here. God's list here of the unredeemed in Titus 3. What we have here are seven vices that characterize the unsaved, vices in which we ourselves were once engaged. This was us before Christ. This was us before redemption, before being enabled to comprehend spiritual truth. What's he say? We were once foolish ourselves. Don't miss the context. Be subject to rulers, be subject to authorities, be obedient to rulers, be obedient to authorities. Don't forget, you were a fool just like they are. That's what he's saying. He's saying to act like the world, to not do what I've said that you're to do, is to act like a fool. It's not noble, it's not godly. It's not spiritual. It's not commendable. It is foolish. The good news is that we were saved so that we would no longer act like fools. We will look like fools for serving our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That's because the world doesn't understand that. But we don't want to act like fools like we used to act. The bad news is that we can have a tendency to look foolish when we fail to submit and obey the word of God. The word translated fool, anaitas, it's a word that means to be ignorant, to be uninformed. It speaks of a complete lack of understanding, total ignorance in regard to a particular area of knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. Paul's point is that no matter how advanced a person's education and intellectual accomplishments may be, if he does not recognize God and trust in him for deliverance from sin and obey and submit to the word of God as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, he's a fool. So he starts out, number one, don't act like a fool. You were a fool, Don't act like a fool anymore. Number two, we should be patient and gracious to the unredeemed of the world, because as unbelievers, we too were once by nature, what's he say? Disobedient to all authority instituted by God. We live in an anti-authority world. We have for a long time. The captain of the anti-authority team is Satan. He rebelled against the ultimate authority, and he prompts all of his children to do the same. And when that foolishness creeps into the church, guess what? We look just like the world. Just as foolish. So he says, you used to be disobedient too. What's the implication? Don't be disobedient to the authority. Why? It's instituted by God. What God wants us to see here is that true followers of Jesus Christ are not disobedient citizens. If disobedience is a character trait of the unredeemed, then obedience must be a character trait of true followers of Jesus Christ. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, remember that they're followers of Satan, who defied and disobeyed God, wanting to be like God, even though he was created by God. Disobedience is always at the core of sin. It's the desire to do what you want rather than what God the Creator wants you to do. Where does disobedience come from? According to Jesus, Matthew 15, 19 and 20, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and everything else that defiles a man. Look at it this way. Obedience is the fruit of a new heart, a redeemed heart. Disobedience is the fruit of a spiritually dead heart. Number three. The unredeemed are deceived. Planao is the word deceived. It speaks of being purposely led astray, like a sheep headed to slaughter. The idea is that Satan purposely leads sinners to disobey God by perverting the word of God. That's exactly what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He says, "Has God said?" Her right answer should have been to quote God accurately, as Jesus did when Satan tried the same tactic on Jesus in the wilderness. Instead, Eve bought into the lie. And what's it say? She was deceived. Throughout the Word of God, Satan is always referred to as a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, John refers to him as the great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. John 8:44, whether they know it or not, all unbelievers are children of their father, the devil. They want to do the desires of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Reflecting the nature and following the example of their spiritual father, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. In the end times, false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible, but that's how strong and deceptive their lies will be. In other words, until God does away with Satan, Satan's goal is to deceive as many as he can. And so as the child of Satan, the unredeemed man cannot help but be deceived. The redeemed man is the only one who cannot be deceived as long as they are focused on the Word of God. Just do what the book tells you to do and you won't be deceived. How do we avoid being deceived? Psalm 119:11. Thy word, the Bible, have I hid in my heart. It's what controls me. Why? So that I might not sin against thee. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed because you're accurately handling the word of God. Listen, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we do not ever want to buy into the deception of the world. And what's he saying? Just read it. When you're not subject to rulers and authorities, when you're not submissive to rulers and authorities, you're deceived. You're acting like the deceived people. You don't want to do that. Number four. As unbelievers, we were once, by our very nature, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And Paul's point here is that the unredeemed man cannot help but sin. That's his point. He's responsible for that sin, nevertheless, but he must sin because he is by nature a sinner. A true follower of Jesus Christ is different in that we can choose not to sin. Romans 3, let me read it to you. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. That's redundant to highlight the point. There's anyone not righteous. No one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What that is the nature of the unredeemed. And if that is the nature of the unredeemed, it makes no sense to act like them or to be surprised by them. Lusts, that refers to sinful desires, back to Titus. Pleasures, that refers to sinful satisfactions. Pleasures is translated from the Greek word hedone, from which we get the word hedonism. The insatiable pursuit of self-satisfaction that characterizes our world. And the point is, the driving motive of the unredeemed for everything from sexual gratification to resisting the governing authorities is all and always about pleasing themselves. Whatever makes me feel good. It's selfishness versus selflessness. All sin is a result of wanting to please self, not accepting God's will, and seeking to please Him. Fifth, as unbelievers, we were once, by our very nature, spending our life in malice. By the way, that list in Romans, many unbelievers will say, that's not me. I never did any of those things. That's how God views you. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter what you think you did. You're a sinner. That's how God sees you. Number five, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature spending our life in malice. That's an interesting phrase. It literally means that the unredeemed spend their entire life being evil and pursuing evil. Oh, well, hey, that, I'm not evil. You're righteous or you're evil. Those are the only two options. I'm not a little righteous. That's not a category. You're righteous or you're evil. Simple Bible. The word malice is translated from the word kakia, which means evil. And the idea is not that the unredeemed is as evil as they could possibly be, but rather they can do nothing of any eternal value. They spend their life as evil people in that without Jesus Christ, they're evil and the enemies of God. Number six, as unbelievers, we were once, by our very nature, living in envy. That's another way to say, hey, we were never satisfied before. As I've told you before, unbelievers set up false gods to pursue as idols, and they change them out every time those idols fail to satisfy them. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, our sufficiency is found in God and in His all-sufficient Word. Satan envied God, right? He envied God. He wasn't content. He sought to take for himself what God never intended for him. Satan convinced Eve by deceiving her that she should not be content with what God had provided for her. Her envy caused her to sin. Number seven, finally, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature, look at this, hateful. Hateful. What does envy produce when it can't be satisfied? Hate, hatred. Bottom line, hatred is the fruit of the unredeemed man who cannot and will not find his sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, whether they know it or not, their hearts are filled with envy and bitterness and hatred. To read some of the blog posts and some of the comments, if you swallow some poison and you need to throw up so that you don't die, read the comments of the morons who post on things like Facebook. Just read those. And you begin to understand, most of this world is depraved. They don't have the ability to think rationally anymore. The hatred, the bitterness. It has to be that way because they have rejected God, who is what? Love. Opposites again. Hatred is the fuel of the sin in the world. MacArthur says this, hatred is perhaps the loneliest of sins. I think he's right. Eventually, it alienates everyone. Let me wrap it up. When true followers of Jesus Christ forget who we were, forget what we're to do, forget who we were, we are going to act like we used to act before Jesus Christ saved us from the penalty of our sins. And when we act like we used to act, like the unredeemed, we invalidate our testimony to the world. And understand, as we learned from Romans 1, what we see in this pagan world today is the judgment of God on the unredeemed. We rightfully grieve over that. We long to be delivered from this sinful world, but we must remember that this is not our home, because it's when we forget that this is not our home, we act like those whose eternal home will be in hell. So don't do that. We don't hate those who are spiritually dead. We love them and we pray for them. But we're not ever to act like them. Remember what we're to do. Remember who we were, and don't be like that. You're an alien and a stranger. Act like it. Well, Father, thank you for our time and the text this morning. We're so grateful for the clear teaching of the Word of God, and yet at the same time, we're so grieved that so many churches don't even open the book to understand these things. We'd far rather be in heaven with you. We know that's not your will at this point in time, or you'd take us home. And so, Father, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, help us to resist the desire to be like we used to be and revel in the fact that you've given us the strength and the power to be new creations, new creatures in Jesus Christ. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.